All right, good morning. We've got handouts over here on the table. Welcome to lesson 56. This morning, Elijah was like, "You've done this 56 times?" I'm like, "Well, there's 56 in this one and 50 in the last one." So today we are entering the third and final section of the Tanakh. But before we get there, let me open us in word of prayer. Father, what a joy and privilege it is. I know I say that every week, Lord, but may we never, never, never lose the wonder of your word and the testimony it is to our Savior and the salvation that he has wrought for us, his people. May it never lose its savor. May it never lose its special nature. It is your inspired word to us. And today, we are studying your inspired word that you've given to us to give back to you. So Lord, bless us as we go through the Psalms this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alrighty, so we're moving into the third and final section of the Tanakh, the Ketuvim, known as the Writings. So the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Law, the Prophet, and the Writings. This is the same as what Jesus refers to in the New Testament as the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And the reason he says the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms is because the Psalms is the first book in the section known as the Writings. So when he says that, he's referring to the Psalms through Chronicles, not just the book of the Psalms. And that's important when it comes to what he says on the cross when he cites Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And we can talk about why I think that is at another time. Please do come ask me about that. Anyway, we move on. So, as in the prophets, the writings are broken down into two sections, life in the land with Psalms through Ecclesiastes, and then life in exile with Lamentations through Chronicles. I don't have time. Psalms is the longest book in the scriptures, so next week when we get into Job, I'm going to go through a little more of the structure and why the books are broken down this way, why they're ordered this way, why it's a little different from our English order. The Psalms were written by a variety of authors over a period of several centuries, with King David traditionally credited with composing about half of them. He's traditionally credited, I believe, with 73 of them. Psalms 1 and 2, I think there's a good case to be made that David authored them as well. He is attributed in the superscriptions with Psalms 3 through 41 as well as others. We have other notable authors in the Psalms, including Asaph with Psalms 50 and then 73 through 83, the sons of Korah with Psalms 42, 44 through 49, 84 and 85, and 87 and 88, Solomon, who had over 1,000 songs, he only got 2 in. So David, his daddy, beat him like a redheaded stepchild when it comes to getting Psalms into the scriptures. And then we have actually one from Moses, Psalm 90. Many of the Psalms, besides this, are anonymous. And a majority of the Psalms are written during and after David's reign. But Psalm 90 stands out as a unique and ancient prayer, offering a perspective from Israel's earliest history. Again, when was Moses? We've gone over timelines a whole bunch. Roughly, when did Moses come on the scene? Moses was probably born about 1526 BC. He probably fled Egypt about 1486 BC when he was 40 years old. He comes back, and the traditional date of the Exodus when Moses is 80 is 1446. And then he dies in 1406 at 120, just before Israel enters the Promised Land. Psalm 90 would have been written probably during the wilderness wanderings, maybe on the earlier side, because it has to do with the Exodus. So the Psalms also contain post-exilic Psalms, talking about Israel returning from the exile. And what this means is that the period of time during which the Psalms were composed spans from about 1450-ish BC, just before 1400 BC, to maybe up to 400 BC with the last post-exilic Psalms, with most of them clustered around David around 1000 BC. Okay? Now, I did specifically say the composition or the original composition of the Psalms.
I'm listening.
I like it. We're going to, a little bit later, talk about not just the composition of the individual Psalms, but the assembly of the book of Psalms. But real quick, I want to do a quick excursus about superscriptions. What is a superscription? Well, so in our English Bibles, we have titles, and then we have superscriptions. So Psalm 3, in the ESV, the title that they give it, which is what they do with, they give little headings on what's called pericopes, right? And typically Psalms have a heading for the Psalm. The ESV puts in, "Save me, O my God." Probably a pretty good summary. Then you have the superscription, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. In our English versions, those are not included in the verses. In the Hebrew Masoretic text, they are. So, there's a question. What do we do with the superscriptions? Are they inspired or are they not? The superscriptions in the Psalms provide information about authorship, historical context, or musical instructions, and it's a subject of debate among scholars about their originality. I'll be honest with you, if you have any opinion about anything, there's a debate among scholars about it. I think that we do scholarship wrong when it comes to theology, because scholarship is actually driven by novelty most of the time, because if you want to go get a master's and then subsequently a doctorate, you have to come up with some novel dissertation and thesis, right? I think that's great in areas like medicine. Right, my brothers are doctors and they've done that kind of stuff and they're finding out new stuff all the time that's really helpful to us as humans. I don't think it's that great in theology to always be driving for novelty, right? We have the scriptures, they are the once for all faith that has been delivered to the saints. And yes, our understanding of them continues to increase, but I think the drive for novelty makes us debate things that we shouldn't be debating and try to find novelty rather than saying this is the ancient standard and we are going to stand on this wall and defend this. We're trying to build new walls. And I'm like, no, we don't need to do that. Anyway, off my soapbox. Okay. Some scholars view them as original because they are included, as I said, in the ancient Masoretic text and the Septuagint. So the Septuagint, again, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Masoretic text that we have dates from about 1000 A.D., not B.C., A.D., that's the basis for our Old Testament that we translate into English. However, when we found like the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff that do predate Christ, we found out that the Masoretic text is really good. So even though it actually dates from after Christ, we can show that its manuscript tradition is solid, going back to the originals. The Septuagint that we have is the Greek translation of that from probably starting around 250 to 300 BC. It goes over time, but in both of those manuscript traditions, the superscriptions are included as part of the text, not just a comment. So it suggests that they were part of the Psalms from an early stage. Additionally, many superscriptions seem to align with the content of the Psalms, which provides coherence. However, some argue that they were added later by editors or scribes due to variations in ancient manuscripts and occasional inconsistencies between the titles and historical details. So some see them as inspired and historically reliable. Others view them as editorial additions for liturgical or explanatory purposes. I'm going to argue that both sides have points to make and we should treat it as inspired because the book of the Psalms is not like a whole lot of other books. It, you know, you think about a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. How many authors were there? Not a trick question. Thank you. One, right? Now, maybe at times Paul or Peter used an amanuensis or a secretary, and there could be an interplay between what Paul speaks and what the secretary writes, and then Paul, you know. So maybe one or two authors, right? In the Psalms, we have a lot more than that over a much longer time. And at some point, we have it being assembled into the book of Psalms that we have now, the final canonical form. A lot of people think Ezra was responsible for it. We cannot prove that. I think that's a reasonable theory. It doesn't really matter who it is. But I think during that final process that probably occurred around 400 BC, where the book of the Psalms comes into the form that we have it today, that the superscriptions were part of that. And I believe the Holy Spirit inspired and superintended that process so that the final output that we have is all inspired. Does that make sense? Okay. So I take the superscriptions as inspired. If you don't, that's fine. You're not going to hell. But anyway, moving on. How to approach the Psalms. So there's three main evangelical-ish approaches to the Psalms. One is a form-critical approach. This was popularized around 1900 by Hermann Gunkel. And this seeks to categorize Psalms based on the form of the Psalm. If you've ever read through the Psalms, there's short Psalms, there's long Psalms, there's ones that talk about this, and there's ones that talk about that. And what he did was he tried to categorize them by form and then group them that way. So he tried to analyze the structure of each psalm. But the problem with this is that it atomized the psalm. So it blew the book of the psalms, it blew it apart into its constituent pieces. And it missed the fact that it's not just a hodgepodge of poetry that was just kind of randomly stuck together. Right, they didn't play 150 card pickup with the Psalms, and they, oh, okay, we'll go with that order. Like, he missed the fact that there's an intentional composition of each individual Psalm and assembly of the book as a whole. His student, Sigmund Mowinckel, yeah, sometimes these historical theologian names are fun, Mowinckel, developed what's called a cult functional approach, and this tries to highlight the Psalms' role in Israel's liturgical life, particularly focusing on Yahweh's kingship and the Psalms' use in their temple festivals. The problem with this approach is, as Miles Van Pelt said, it's all fantasy land. Like, he's just kind of making it up. He's grasping at straws. He's trying to put stuff together, but he's trying to put an artificial structure around the Psalms that it does not support itself. And so it ends up not being a very good lens through which to look. So it overlooks the Psalms' broader theological, messianic, and canonical significance. So the final approach, what I'm going to argue, is the way that we should look at the Psalms, was actually popularized by a theological liberal named Brevard Childs, who told us evangelicals, it's okay to study the Bible in the form that we have it today, the final, what they call the final form. I don't think that's good terminology, but I'm not sure why we needed his permission, but nonetheless, he did that, and then one of his students kind of published his master's thesis, might have been his doctoral dissertation, I don't remember which one, but that kind of busted open the floodgates in a positive way. Miles Van Pelt calls this the approach Jesus wants you to use. It's a little bit loaded, but I think it can support investigation. And basically what it's saying is that the Psalms is a book with an overall message. Yes, it has 150 individual poems or songs, but they are put together in a way that has an overall message, and that is an inspired overall message. So when we go study Psalm 1, it's great to study it by itself, but we also need to think about what is it saying in light of the overall context and thrust of the book of the Psalms. And I'll show this in a minute, but the Psalms are not arranged chronologically, but thematically, which provides an interpretive key that helps us understand individual Psalms and the book as a whole. All right, so now we're going to start with the structure of the Psalms. The book of Psalms is actually divided into five books. So you have the book of Psalms, 150 of them, and then there's five books. In most of the other books, I've tried to give you, this is the structure of the book, right? Remember going back through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, I had the structures laid out, okay? In those cases, that is my best way to try to present my understanding of the book based on what scholars say and how I read it. In the case of the Psalms, so in that case, you could say it's well-educated guessing, right? In this case, it's not guessing. The book divisions inside of the Psalms are actually in the manuscripts themselves. When you look in the Psalms and you see book one, book two, book three, book four, book five, that's actually in the manuscripts. Those are not things that we're guessing about. And additional to that, the five books have royal psalms at the seams, which help reinforce that these book divisions are intentional and are legitimate, not just something that some editor decided way back in the day was fun. So, to me, I think it's reasonable to consider that these divisions are part of the process of inspiration that the Holy Spirit used after the original composition of the Psalms during the assembly process. So again, we have the Psalms being written individually over about 1,000 years, and then at the end we have them being assembled into what we have today. I believe the assembly process was inspired, and I believe during that period of assembly we get the subdivision into these five books. On top of that, Psalms 1 and 2 are an introduction to the book of Psalms as a whole. If you go to Psalm 1, it talks about the blessed man. So it's the individual is blessed who studies the law of God. And it talks about the wicked who will be blown away as the chaff. Psalm 2, so Psalm 1 is the righteous or the blessed and the wicked on an individual level. Psalm 2 is why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? So Psalm 1 is the righteous individual and the wicked individual. Psalm 2 is the wicked corporate structure and ends with the blessed corporate structure. Blessed are the ones who kiss the Son. Blessed are the ones who take refuge in God. So I believe that those two serve together to point to what's the message of the Psalms. Because what's interesting is, and I get this from Scott Aniel's book on Musing on God's Music, I think is that blue book that we read. The Psalms have the wicked alongside the righteous a lot early on. But then over time, the wicked are mentioned less and less and less until you get to the end of the book of Psalms and it's kind of like, where did the wicked go? They're not here anymore. Well, Psalm 1 says, the wicked are like the chaff that will be blown away, right? So I believe Psalms 1 and 2 are an introduction to the rest of it. And then Psalms 146 through 150, the last five, are a doxological conclusion that are essentially praise God. And then within that, we have five books, Psalms 3 to 41, book 1. It traces the establishment of the Davidic covenant and the Zion temple. Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, those things rise. Book 3, 73 through 89, they fall, right? So a crisis or a problem, a theme of the book of Psalms is you have the Davidic king, which is, you know, it's an eternal promise, the Davidic covenant. It's a never-ending thing, but you also have this tension of the divided kingdom, going into exile. How do we have the Davidic king when we don't have a king, right? And then separate and kind of superimposed over that is the theme of Yahweh reigning and Yahweh being king. So in the Psalms, you have this dual tension of the Davidic king and the Yahweh king, which we know, as we've talked about the types and fulfillments, the fulfillment in the New Testament is always pointing to Jesus. Thank you. Not a trick question. Jesus is the David Yahweh king. He combines the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the fulfillment of Yahweh reigns as king. And so we see that intention in the Psalms, and then in the New Testament, we see, oh, that's how it can come together. That's how we can make sense of this. And then Psalm book 4, 90 through 106, you have Yahweh reigns. And then book 5, 107 through 145, Yahweh, take your people home. So in book 5, you have like the songs of ascent that the people would sing as they were going up to Jerusalem. And as I mentioned last week, you always go up to Jerusalem because it's on the hill. It doesn't matter if you're coming from the north or the south or the east or the west, you're going up to Jerusalem. So I said that they're arranged by theme, not by chronology. And one way that I will point to this is that the book the Psalm of Moses is Psalm 90, which opens book 4, but it would be the oldest psalm. So if they were going for chronology, it's a swing and a miss. Samsonite, I was way off. So it's not by chronology. It is theological and thematic. Again, scholars will debate, how do you break the psalms down? What are the types of psalms? There's a lot of different ways to break it down. I'm not going to go into all of them. I think Miles Van Pelt comes up with a good list of 10. You have lament, thanksgiving, hymns of praise, royal psalms, Zion songs, songs of trust, wisdom songs, salvation history, Torah psalms, and liturgies. And he describes that as that's the category of, we just don't know, right? I mean, some of them is just like, I don't know how to categorize it. So it's a liturgy. Okay, so in our remaining time, I want to run through 3 different categories of psalms and how to study them, how to break them down in a way that might be hopefully helpful for you as you study in the psalms. So the first category we're going to look at is lament. And you can see at the bottom, I've listed out the psalms of lament. And the mnemonic device for how to work through the structure of a lament psalm is act sad. It's pretty easy to remember, right? When you want to lament, act sad. Okay. What it stands for is address, complaint, trust, salvation, assurance, declarative praise. And we can turn to Psalm 3 in order to see this. So Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, I read this to my kids this week and I startled them, because I read it with passion, as I think we should read the scriptures. I had Elijah start to read it, and he said, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." And I'm like, stop, 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 stop. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. If we remember, David's king, Absalom is trying to overthrow him. Don't forget, Absalom has previously murdered Amnon for raping Tamar, their half-sister. Family dynamics are not a strong suit for David, okay? His parenting leaves a lot to be desired. Absalom has turned the nation against him and has forced his father to flee from Jerusalem for his life. Okay? This is not a fun, happy song, right? This is a man whose son is literally trying to murder him, pouring out his heart to God. So, this isn't even part of the act sad thing, but when you read the scriptures, read them dramatically. Like, read them not artificially, but let the meaning of the authors actually come out. I mean, we don't think that David's sitting there, his son's trying to kill him. Are we smiling because Les reads them dramatically at home?
She did the song of Deborah and was actually like,
"That's great." No, but it brings it alive, right? I don't know if y'all have noticed, but when they ask me to come up and read the scriptures, I try to read it dramatically so that it's engaging. And again, I don't want the focus to be on me and like, "Oh, well, Mike does such a good job with." No. The point is, I'm trying to get across the emotion that is actually in the text, right? I'm not trying to make it dramatic. I'm trying to show the drama that's in it, right? So David's not going to be like praying and he's like, "All right, Absalom's coming to kill me. Oh, Lord, how many are my..." No, he's probably like, "Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God." That's probably more like how David was praying, right? Let's read the scriptures that way. And again, I'm not trying to say make it over the top. I don't want us to put stuff in that's not there, but let's think about it and let the scriptures come alive. You know, how about, "I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. Men were coming for my life, chasing me, and I lay down and slept. And you know what? I woke again because Yahweh sustained me." You ever had somebody literally chasing you, trying to kill you? I haven't, but I imagine sleep is not the first thing that's on your mind. So to be able to get to the point of I'm going to lay down and rest because I trust Yahweh, that's a big deal. And then he says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. That's not metaphor. He had thousands of people set against him all around that were trying to kill him, right? This is not him painting a poetical picture. Like, that literally happened. And then he says, I'm not going to worry about it. God, arise, Yahweh, save me, oh my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. You ever think about God hitting the wicked so hard in the face that their teeth shatter? Because that's the picture here, right? That's not the sissy Jesus shampoo model, as Bodhi Bauckham likes to describe him, whose hands are soft and have never seen a day of hard work in his father's carpenter shop, right? This is a picture of a Yahweh that comes to our defense. And then he ends with, salvation belongs to the Lord. And he widens his scope. Your blessing be on your people. And he's like, I'm one of them, but it's not just about me. Okay, so in this we see address. It's simple. Oh, Lord. That's it. That's the address. Sometimes it's a little more complex than that. Complaint. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Right? I don't know about you. The most precious thing to me is my salvation. And if people are saying, I'm not saved, that's a big deal to me. And then he expresses his trust, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. And salvation, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Right? He placed himself in Yahweh's hands, and Yahweh is protecting him. And then assurance, I'll not be afraid of many thousands of people. Arise, O Lord, save me. You fight my fight for me. And then declarative praise, he ends with, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So Psalm 3 is a really good example of a lament according to the Act Sad mnemonic, because it has all of the pieces in that order. Now, the book of Psalms is a book of poetry. Poetry is art. Art is about standards, but art is also about taking those standards and tweaking. So sometimes laments won't have all of the six elements. Sometimes they won't have them all in the right order, so to speak. So it's not all the time going to be laid out quite as nicely as this. But that's a general framework to use so that you can go to one of the lament psalms listed there and try to break it down to help you understand it a little bit better. Second type, thanksgiving. I-Mart, or as Miles Van Pelt calls it, the selfish Kmart. Okay, anyway, we remember them. This is I-Mart. It's all about me, but it's not. Okay, this is just a mnemonic device. So for this one, the paradigm for this, I'm actually not going to go into the book of Psalms, though you can do it with the Psalms that are listed at the bottom there. We're actually going to go to Jonah chapter 2 because it's a really good paradigmatic example of this. I-Mart stands for introduction, account of misery, appeal for help, rescue, and testimony. So lament psalms are when you're in the midst of trouble. Thanksgiving songs are after the lament, when God has brought you out, you recount what happened, but also the salvation and thanksgiving for it. So then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. So in this case, introduction is verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish. I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Okay. The account of misery is verses 3 through 6a. So his misery is that he was cast into the deep. Like, we remember the story of Jonah, right? They're in a real bad storm, and he's asleep. And they're like, what's wrong with you? And who are you? And he's like, oh, I'm a prophet of Yahweh. And they're like, say what now? And then they get real afraid. So they're like, God, please don't hold this man's blood against us, but we're chucking him overboard because he's telling us to. So they do. He sinks down, as we discussed during that week. Maybe he dies. Don't know. God appoints a fish to swallow him. And from the belly of that fish, he prays this, which will be an interesting feature in a minute. So then we see the account of his misery. He was thrown into the sea. He sunk down, and now he's in the belly of the fish. Then we see his appeal for help. 2a, I called out to the Lord. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. And then 7a, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. So it twice in this one, it shows and recounts his calling out to Yahweh. Rescue is described 3 times in verse 2b. I cried and you heard my voice. 6b, yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. And 7b, my prayer came to you in your holy temple, indicating, calling back to, my prayer came to you and you did something about it. And then testimony, verses 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So steadfast love there, I believe, is a reference to chesed, which is God's covenant faithfulness. So steadfast love, right? I mean, and this is a big feature in the Psalms. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever, right? That is the covenant love that he has for his covenant people, where he will always be faithful to the covenant that he has with his people. And then verse 9, but I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. Now remember, where is he when he's praying this? Right. So he's giving testimony that God has and will save him so that he will go back to Jerusalem and sacrifice. That's pretty good faith. What I vowed, I will pay. Right. A lot of times the vows that were made were satisfied and paid in the temple. We remember the Nazarite vow, that kind of stuff. Salvation belongs to the Lord, right? So he's giving testimony. Hey, I think what he's saying there is, I'm stuck in this fish. Only Yahweh can get me out of this. And I believe that he will, because salvation belongs to Yahweh. So Jonah 2 has all of the items. They are a little bit out of order, a little bit jumbled up. Like I talked about, the artistic standard is not always regimented. What's interesting to note here is that he says, yet you brought up my life from the pit, while he's still in the belly of the fish. So his deliverance, what he considers his deliverance, comes pre-barfing. Okay? He doesn't wait until he's out of the fish and back on dry land to say that Yahweh has delivered him. I believe that he had a moment of repentance, and he is seeing that moment of repentance as his deliverance from his sin. And subsequent to that, he gets deliverance from his physical predicament.
Well, I believe he probably has a perspective of, if I die in the world, in a better world, I will enter eternal life?
Yes, and definitely. When we get into the Revelation study, we'll see how there is a promise and a hope of it.
I believe that Daniel and his friend, I believe that's what they truly firmly believe.
Oh, sure.
Yeah, in a fire furnace.
Yes.
And they praise, because overall, doesn't matter they come out or, you know, it's always a door for salvation, for eternal life. I mean, that's what I was thinking.
I do think that that's true. However, I believe there's additional indications here that Jonah was trusting that he would be physically and temporally saved without dying yet. I do think he had the eternal vision, but I also think that he was trusting. I mean, when he says, I will look again upon your holy temple, I think that's him saying, I'm going back to Jerusalem physically, like in this life. So I think it's a both and, not an either or. All right, and then we have some Thanksgiving psalms that are listed there. And then finally, quickly, hymns of praise. And the acronym here is SRR or SRSR. SRR stands for summons to praise, reasons for praise, repeat. You could say rinse and repeat. SRSR is summons to praise, reasons to praise, summons to praise, reasons to praise, etc. Okay? And yes, that's intended to sound a little repetitive because these psalms are a little repetitive. This is similar to a lot of modern worship songs where you highlight something that you want to praise God about and you repeat it a lot. Now, I will say that kind of song is biblical. However, we have 150 psalms and only about 10% fit that pattern. So while I think that kind of song is good, and if we want to focus on just one aspect that God has done and really focus on that for a whole song, I think that's great. But I don't think it should characterize all of our songs. So I think it's good that in our church, we have a mixture of songs. Some of them do that, but a lot of them tell more of a theological story. And I think that there's a nice balance there that mimics, I think, what we see in the Psalms here. Okay, short psalm. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. That's the summons. Here's the reason. Know that the Lord, he is God. We praise God because he's God. Why do we praise God? Because he's God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That's a good reason for praise. And then it goes back to summons. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? What's the reason? Well, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations.
Amen.
So you see there the pattern of SRSR. I think it's Psalm 38. That is like SRSRSRSRSRSRSR. Is it Psalm 38 that his steadfast love endures forever like 17 times? No. Well, shucks. I didn't have that written down. Well, I can say it is not Psalm 38. I don't know which one it actually is.
Psalm 136?
Maybe. Ah, yes. Thank you. Yep. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever, for his steadfast love endures forever, for his steadfast love endures forever. I'm counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26 times, right? That would be SR to the 26th power. All right. So we see that summons, reason, and then I have a list of them there at the bottom. So hopefully, I mean, those three categories cover probably close to half of the Psalms. So hopefully as you go in to study the Psalms, this will be a helpful tool that will help you see more of the structure and get more out of it. Any questions? Today was the lesson on the Psalms.
Nice.
So we have, I think, 9 or 10 weeks left, and we have 11 books to cover. So in general, I'm doing the one book a week, and I think I'm going to have to combine a couple of them. Ezra and Nehemiah goes together really well, and I think Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, I'm going to combine also. Which would give us 11, that would give us 9 more, I think. And that gives us 2 weeks to play with for holidays, people to be sick, something like that. But that gets us done by the end of the year. And then we're still working out some of the details, but it really does look like in January we're starting the Revelation study. So, all right, let me close this in word of praise. Prayer, sorry. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Lord, as we enter into your presence this morning, as we are going into worship, we will enter in with singing. May we enter your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise, for you are good. You are a God who maintains covenant faithfulness in spite of our unfaithfulness. And what a joy and a blessing that is, because if we could lose our salvation, Lord, we would. But we are sustained by our Savior, not by our own works. We are kept by the power of Christ, not by our own will. I praise you for that, Lord. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, not only physically, but also in Christ. Be with us now as we go into worship, Lord. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.